All right, guys. Well, today is July 10th. As you know, Chris is away, so we're going to be spending 2 weeks on apologetics, diving into some of the Word and the defense of the historical Bible. And so when Riley and I were going over this, we kind of got to thinking and talking, you know, in the past couple years, in high school, especially college, in conversations we've had, what is something that always kind of stands out, and what's something that's changing over time through generations? And I think that, you know, we notice there is just a craving for evidence, even for the kids that you might not think are the most intellectual. They grew up with knowledge at their fingertips. They grew up with Google. And they're willing to have spiritual conversations. They're willing to have conversations that, you know, that end up challenging their current position. And so what does it take, and what does it mean to really have a conversation where you're humble and that you can poke enough holes that plant seeds and change lives? So personally, I believe in the Word of God, not because of my family, not because of, you know, anything that's happened to me. I don't have like a particular story that, you know, some people would point to, but I know that in my own study, putting together, well, this happened and then this happened, and I have to come together and believe that that either happened, that either happened by coincidence or it didn't. And so my favorite line, and probably the line that I use the most in these conversations, is I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Mm-hmm. And that is also the title of a book by Frank Turek. Hey, Tim. So I met him in an airport one time, and I just want to say he's taller than he looks on. He's like 6'2". Like he's a tall guy, but really nice guy. So I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And I think if I had to sum up, you know, my faith walk, that would be what I'd say in a short sentence. So anyway, first I want to talk about apologetics in the next generation, where people are coming from. And then I want to get into defense of the historical Bible, because we're not in an age, and I'm making generalizations here, but I don't feel as if we're in an age where it's the Bible is inherently the Word of God to some people. They've just rejected it in their lives. It's just going to be a hot one, Tim.
AC's down. No, the toilets are down.
No air and no water.
Right.
So you can't go to the bathroom.
I'm tougher. I'm next to Lou. He's tough, so roll up on me.
Sorry, Jerry.
No, all good. And so basically, I want to talk that oftentimes in these discussions, you're going to get right up front, well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't trust the Bible. So if we quote the Bible to someone that says, I don't believe the Bible, it's meaningless to them. They don't believe it. So in order, you can't use the Bible unless they give it to you. You must defend it first. So first, let's talk about this next generation, Gen Z. These are your neighbors, your grandchildren. Right now, Gen Z is ages 14 to 29. And one of the stats that I thought was the most interesting is that 7 in 10 will fact check what you tell them. So 7 in 10 will fact check what you tell them. They're determined to acquire truth. They're influenced by legitimate sources, citations. I thought this was interesting. The number one media source is actually YouTube. The number one most trusted is YouTube. They do go to other social media and other things, but the one they trust the most is when they watch a long-form video on YouTube. So that's what we're up against. We're up against a 20-minute video that shows a perspective that discredits the Word. And that might sound like a heavier task, but in my mind and in our conversations, that's an opportunity, because if you can poke a hole in something they have rooted as truth from those videos, from wherever, then they're more likely to go seek and find. Last thing here, that Gen Z trusts those close to them. 88% said they trust family, 84% trust friends. Only 44% say they trust religious leaders, which is barely over the ranking for politicians. And that gap is bigger than previous generations. So they cling to the ideas of family and friends over institutions at large, and that includes religious ones. So I also wanted to make this point. I don't know if any of you know Cliff Knechtel. He's a guy, he's been preaching on, you've probably seen him on YouTube. He preaches on college campuses, and he does this sort of debate style, and he's been doing it for 40-some years. And it started because 45 years ago, he was in Florida on the beach, and he was preaching, and they didn't want to hear him preach anymore. But they did want to have a discussion, and so that's what he started doing, and he's been doing it ever since. And in the past 5 to 10 years, he's grown to this huge sort of media star. He goes on all of the most popular podcasts in the world. He's speaking on college campuses, and he's interesting and he makes good points, but it's not the most articulate kind of thinking and everything that is. So what is the allure to what he's doing? It's because this generation wants to have their positions challenged. They want to come back to legitimate sources and citations, and that's what you get in these discussions, these direct discussions. So they're more willing to engage with you. They're more willing to engage with strangers as well, and that is part of why guys like Cliff, who otherwise wouldn't really, become anything famous, has become a big media name.
What's his last name again, Jared?
Knechtel.
K-E-N-E-C-H-T-L-E. I fact check because I'm like 35.
Yeah. Did you fact check?
No, I just never heard of him, so I wanted to.
Yeah, he's great. Ray Comfort's got some good stuff. I mean, there's a lot of stuff online. If you're seriously saying, I want to sharpen my skills, and this was the same when we were training and competing. Watching sounds silly to say, but watching the highest level is one of the best ways to train your brain. So you got Ray Comfort, you got Cliff Knechtel, and you got plenty of others, Wesley Huff, going online. I do believe that is a form of study, and that's a form of prep. And his favorite line that he points out in a humble way, at least as humble as he can, he says to people that take a stance that isn't in line with history or isn't in line with logic, he'll say, "That's so intellectually dishonest, it's scary." So make sure you write that down.
And I just want to share one quick thing here. Something Jared said that really sticks out is he made the comment of like, we're up against, you may have a small interaction with a family member, grandkid, cousin, whatever the story is, and it's intimidating to think, well, shoot, I'm up against 25-minute video online of like research prepared material. And something he said that was so true, and I just want to emphasize the point, is like, we're called to plant seeds biblically. I have this little note in my Bible here. It says, but it's worth reminding ourselves that the reigning metaphor Jesus uses for kingdom growth is agricultural. And you see that language all throughout the New Testament, that Jesus would have discussions around people developing in their faith, and it would be related to seeds being planted. And then 1 Corinthians 3 makes it abundantly clear, we water, we plant, but God makes it grow. So in those little moments where you have an opportunity to discuss some of the stuff we'll chat about over the next couple weeks, it's never been in your hands to save that person. And I want there to be that hands-off, let the Holy Spirit work in their heart behind the scenes, that you may plant the seed that makes them question, like, huh, I actually don't have an answer to that. And hopefully as they look into it, the Spirit of God works for them to arrive to that conclusion on their own.
Perfect.
I go to another Bible study, and this group are...
Oh, then you're gone.
They're all kind of new believers, Mm. And almost every conversation for the last 3 weeks goes back to politicians, So finally I just said, you got to go back to the Old Testament and realize that God never wanted politicians. Like you say, power wasn't overthrowing, it was agriculture. They didn't want it, right? Saul became king because the Jews wanted a king. But there was no, desire on God's part to have politicians. So we got what we asked for.
Mm-hmm. Amen to that, too.
I had this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, because we're about to go through, a couple of the biggest rejections, and I have a lot of information for each one, that you, variations that you might hear. It's all the same. Usually, it funnels into a couple different of the same questions. And but before we do that, Charles Spurgeon has this quote where he says, "I defend the word of God as I defend a lion." We don't actually need to. You don't defend a lion. Okay. We're using this
lion?
As a tool. A lion.
Lion.
We don't defend a lion. We're using this as a tool to plant seeds. At the end of the day, they may reject God. And so we always have to be aware of that, that no matter what you say, no matter what reasoning you put forth, in the end, it's between them and God. And we just have to pray that God reveals themselves. That God reveals himself to them. We have to remove the presumption that the word of God is valid. Fulfilled prophecy means nothing to someone that does not believe in the credibility of the New Testament. So we got to start with the New Testament. We got to make sure that it's credible to them. Because if you connect something from the Old Testament, Old Hebrew writing, and something that's fulfilled in the New Testament, but they are kind of wonky, a little shaky on the foundation for the New Testament, they're not going to listen. Any questions before I go to the first question?
That's good. Well, they're not buying in. They're not understanding the reliability. It's reliable, the source, the Bible, as God's inspired word. But that's not our point of view, or that's not a Christian's point of view or a believer. So we have to go back to this.
We do.
So while they're saying no, I'm saying, yeah, but you have to.
Yeah.
Because even with all the other fact checks, other evidence for it, it comes back to the message here.
Yeah. Well, they're going to have an opinion about it. So they're going to say, and we're going to go through these in detail, but they're going to say, it's too old, we can't trust it. They're going to say it's corrupted. Mm-hmm. Or they're going to say it's, too many translations, other things. They're going to say something about why they don't accept it. So once you have that, if you can poke a hole in that question, that line of thinking, through some of the documents there and some of the other things that we're mm-hmm. going to go through, that's where they have an opportunity to have their mind changed.
If I could just say, I find that a lot of people, when we get into where we're talking to somebody like this, they kind of have what I would call a fire extinguisher. Somebody brings up God or Jesus, they've got this quote, this saying, this thing they throw at you to shut it down. And I have found, one, it's okay to say, I don't know. I don't know why your sister-in-law was raped by your dad. You know, I don't know why God would... I don't know why your brother was killed at 7. I don't know why God would allow that to happen. Mm-hmm. But we can try and look and figure it out. The other thing is I think it's okay to say, I don't know. You know, we don't need to know all the answers. But I think it's good to then proceed forward with your same process here. Because mm-hmm. I think a lot of people have that thing where they just use this to shut you down, throw cold water on it. Don't you think?
I did. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think because again, it seems like every situation's a little different, but they always come to you from one of, we're going to go through three. I mean, there's not many variations. There's a lot of variations of each of these questions, but there's not many questions. And so the first one I wanted to talk about here is that they might come to you say something like, well, there's hundreds and thousands of years between the events and when they were recorded. How can I trust it? How can I know that that's actually what Jesus did?
And a lot of people believe that everything in the New Testament was written hundreds of years after Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's a sense that, they don't know that It was all written by eyewitnesses.
Right. No, we're gonna get to all that. And so again, this is to equip for a couple points that can lead to them seeking on their own. So backing up, there's a bibliographical framework. Biblio doesn't mean Bible. That just means what historians use to critically evaluate primary evidence. And it determines how reliable the source is. It manifests in mainly two parts. One is the number of original manuscripts. And this, again, this doesn't just go for Bible. This goes for anything. The second is the gap between the event itself and the earliest manuscript. You can also throw in the autograph. Autograph means the one that Luke wrote, the one that Paul wrote, Paul had a scribe, but the one that was actually written by the author. So the gap between the autograph and the earliest manuscript that we now have. So if we look at the New Testament, Jesus was born around 4 AD, died around 33 AD. We have Matthew at 80 AD, Mark at 70, Luke at 85, and John at 90. We can travel to what we can get on a plane, fly somewhere, and hold portions of manuscripts written before 200 AD for each of them. Okay, so not only were there other copies then, I'm just saying what we have today. 200 AD, we can touch gospel message somewhere on the planet. We can hold entire manuscripts written before 350 AD for each of the Gospels. So 350 AD is when they're written. They're in a museum somewhere. We can touch them. We can hold them. We can read them. The entire thing. So if you look at your handout, you look at this handout with the objections here. You'll see on the right side, you'll see John, Paul, and Peter and some of the people that they discipled. By 180 AD, there are six collections of the New Testament writings, each containing most of the New Testament. So by 180, mostly the guys on this list, Clement, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and others that were collecting these early documents. So essentially what you get, what's forming there by 180 is the canon. The canon is essentially formed by 180.
It just brings to mind, Jared, that we just had our 250th birthday as a country. And I bet you none of those kids think that the Declaration of Independence is inaccurate or a poor translation, and that was just 250 years ago.
Exactly. So
what you're saying is 180 years. That's less than 250, and people question the validity of that document.
Exactly.
That's legit.
Yeah, and so there were three aggregated before 180. Okay, so what that means is not only were they the canon essentially put together, but they were putting it together before the rest of the New Testament was written. Okay? So they're aggregating it. New Testament, the John's epistles, and his gospel letter and Revelation are usually considered in different orders the last writings in the New Testament. Before that is even completed, they're being aggregated. And there's a couple other just getting a little bit into the weeds here, and Ignatius quotes Matthew, Luke, and John in 110 AD in letters to the Philadelphians, Romans, and Ephesians. He is, on your list here, a direct disciple of John. Then you have Polycarp, also a direct disciple of John. I knew I was going to do that. He quotes Matthew, Luke, Ephesians, and 1 Timothy and other epistles in a 115 letter to the Philippians. And in those letters, they're directly dated. So we have the date. They give us the date for those. Now, this next part is probably as foundational as everything we just went through is. I think that this next part is one of the most interesting, and this is actually new. At least the interpretation of it is new. And I'll explain what I mean by that. So Ephesus is usually somewhat of a reference point for where it's mentioned in other letters, where you can go and get more of the complete information in the early church. Okay? So that's a little bit of a central point. There's a letter in 200 AD that's become more famous even recently because it's a letter from Tertullian. It's titled Prescription Against Heretics. And what he's saying is, if you want to know what the true word of God is, if you want to know what the apostles actually wrote, go to the cities. And he's saying, check out the unbroken lineage of doctrine that's still upheld where the apostles lived and taught. And there's a word in here that's particularly interesting, but I'm going to read it first. So it's chapter 36 of this letter. He says, come now, you who would indulge in a better curiosity, if you would apply it to the business of your salvation, run over to the apostolic churches, in which the very thrones of the apostles are still preeminent in their places, in which their own authentic writings are read. That's the word, authentic. In Achaia, near you, you have Corinth. If you are not far from Macedonia, you have Philippi. If you can cross into Asia, you have Ephesus. If, moreover, you are close to Italy, you have Rome. So that word there, he says, authentic writings are read. There was a lot of, originally, we've had this letter for a long time. We've always had this letter. That word authentic meant different things. We weren't exactly sure what authentic meant. We now know that when he says authentic, he means autograph. Autograph means written by the apostles themselves. So this is proof that in 200 AD, they had the original writings of the apostles in Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, Rome in different quantities. That's powerful. So not only do we have from 33 AD, Jesus is born. 50, 60 years later, all the Gospels are written. You add another 120 years, you have portions of manuscripts that we still have today. You add 150, we have the entire Gospel still today. Then you aggregate the writings that are going back and forth in quotations, and we're going to talk about that here in a second, from all these early church fathers that are quoting the epistles and the Gospels that are being directly taught by apostles. That is, it makes the argument that this is just some letter, these are just some letters that people made up hundreds and thousands of years after the fact. They can't possibly be true. They can't be a good reference point. They can't be reliable. And now we have one, 280, saying, go to these cities. They have the originals. Hmm. That's powerful. Mm-hmm. There's no way that the message of the original Greek, the message of directly from the apostles, has been corrupted if we have all of these documents and they all corroborate and say the same thing. Questions, comments, controversies.
Mic drop. Nice Chris impression there too.
Yeah, that was a little heavy, but I think it's important to know so that we can at least strengthen our understanding. You know, it, depending on who you're meeting with, maybe you will need to go to, look, there's Polycarp has a writing. It, by the way, Polycarp is one of the guys. He's famous. He was burned at the stake. That's what it was. He was burned at the stake, and before he was burned at the stake, he said something to the effect of, "The Lord has been so good to me." Mm. The Lord has been so good to me.
And even some of this, like hopefully the discussion around pieces of evidence like this, and when we see all the different New Testament manuscripts and how early we see them, like that should empower our own faith. But I don't, the expectation for no one is that all this is memorized, of course, mm-hmm. by the end of today. But what I would say, and essentially what I want these facts to do, is to embolden you to say with confidence that the Bible is the most attested for piece of literature in all of antiquity. Like, that's a true statement. Mm-hmm. So as it relates to anyone who questions the Bible's reliability, there are tons of historical documents around the same time. We'll chat about them here in the next section, like the Iliad, like Caesar's Gallic Wars, which is how we know about his military conquests. Plato's Tetralogies comes before then. But at the same time, we read that stuff and we're like, Caesar did this, Plato said this, this is the exact version of the Iliad that Homer wrote. We say all that stuff, but what Jared and I are suggesting with this section is to say the Bible is the most attested for piece of literature in all of antiquity. And it's not an opinion, it's a fact, because it has the closest proximity between when we have made, for these two reasons, that's a fact, because the Bible has the closest proximity between when it was written and when we have manuscripts. That's fact one. And fact two is it has the most outstanding manuscripts. So both of those combined are evidence that the Bible is reliable. And if someone is unwilling to prescribe to that belief, then they have to bring into question everything else that they currently prescribe to as truth, like the existence of Alexander the Great and what Julius Caesar did and Homer, I mean, everything, because this is the most attested for piece of literature.
Good point. We're going to talk about some of these manuscripts in a second, but that's a good point because that really is the crux of it.
Right.
What do you believe about history? Do you believe anything about history?
Did you have to be there?
If you believe anything about history, it's from significantly worse mm-hmm. sources than the New Testament.
Yep.
Fractionally.
Now, and I'll just say, of course, as you get closer to today, you have a clearer picture. We have a far clearer picture of things that happened 500 years ago than we do of things that happened 2,000 years ago via the Bible. So, of course, that expectation changes as you get closer to the present. But as far as documents of that day, the Bible blows every other document out of the water with regards to the evidence we have for it.
I just wanted to say, my mother used to say to me all the time, and I wasn't very good at it at all growing up, it's not what you say, it's how you say it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think all this is really amazing, good stuff. And I'm interested to hear more. But, you know, in the marketing world, make a friend, make a sale. If they don't like you, and you've got the best information, they're tuning you out. So you first got to be someone they kind of like a little bit with kindness and love. And
right.
with the Holy Spirit in you and Jesus in you, it's there. I don't care who you are. It's there. You just got to show it. And then they'll be open to, I think, more of these discussions. I just wanted to throw that
and
out.
And you're
there.
Dropping a seed of doubt. Mm. You're not. If you can get someone from not believing the Bible to getting on their knees and surrendering their life to Christ within one conversation,
you have skills.
You got game, man. But what I'm suggesting is, again, you're dropping the seed, but you're so right. This whole thing, and we probably should have started with this, is, and the Bible talks about this, that this entire conversation, any of this, is first and foremost rooted in love. We do evangelism once a month, some young adults, and there's a gentleman who loves the Lord, and he's a big debater, and he studies all this stuff, and he just sent our whole team a huge document about other world religions, and it's awesome. Like, it's helpful for us to know that stuff, but he has a tendency to get into debate mode, there was a group of kids that he was talking to, and kind of immediately went down their throat on this stuff, and the whole group shut down. And it turned into a public debate, and it wasn't fruitful. If anything, it hurt.
It hurt.
So, I heard that story, and I know he has a tendency to do that, even though he's very zealous about the gospel. And it's like, man, you know, don't do more damage than good by trying to be smarter than the person you're talking to. As you want to lovingly say, hey, you know, there are perhaps some misconceptions about what you think about this. You know, again, this is super reliable. Shortest distance between when it was written, when we have manuscripts, and most extant manuscripts. So it's something to consider that this is a legitimate document. So what it says holds some weight, but it all is rooted in love. So thank you for bringing that up.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up because nobody's going to care about a letter from Tertullian unless they think that you care.
Right.
So I had this in a note from an apologetics class we did many months ago. And so the initial interactions got to start with a smile. That's step one. Step two is any light conversation. Step three is your first question. So that could be, do you believe in an afterlife? That would be Ray Comfort's. This guy's was, are you spiritual in any way? Or do you have a spiritual belief? Something like that. And then from there, it's usually another question and another question. It's not this. This is, comes later. This comes in the conversation. So, and it might be 25 minutes before any little thing like this even comes up. And even being willing to push, he has a note. He doesn't really let, he tries not to let people off the hook. Obviously, if you're talking to a stranger or even someone you're acquainted with and they don't want to talk to you, at some point there's nothing you can do. But you can ask. You can say, look, you know, I don't know. I just don't really talk about that stuff. It's religion. Oh, well, that's interesting. It's too personal. Okay, so why do you think that is? Why do you think that? And sometimes you might get a conversation that you otherwise would if you just say, oh, okay. You know, just don't let people off the hook as easy.
Don't misunderstand this, but this goes back 45 years when you'll learn how to sell. And I don't mean we're selling the Bible right, in a bad way. But I was always taught that when you meet a prospective client, you have to do basically four things. One, you always have to compliment the person and mean it sincerely. And after you compliment the person, you've got to remember, they know that you're trying to sell them something. So that's the hidden agenda. And the second point is you have to ask thought-provoking questions. And once you start asking the questions, they psychologically start feeling like, oh, maybe he's not trying to sell me something. He's asking me some really good, tough questions. So then you start that rapport. And after you do the thought-provoking questions, and sometimes you always create a problem when you ask the questions, because now they're not sure. So when you do that, the third part, after you see them coming and answering the questions or asking you questions, then you have an opportunity to present your material, not in a salesman type way. Then the last part, and I always used to say to some people, the producers that were with me back then would always laugh. And I always would say, if you do the process properly and you really do disturb them, the easiest part is for them to come back and say, let's talk. And I had so many prospective clients back then say, you know what? I want to get my wife in this. And once you had both of them, then they both start asking questions. And it's just a good way of breaking the barrier of, quote unquote, you're trying to sell me something just like everybody else. Mm-hmm. And even though our product is the best product in the world, they don't understand that until you explain it by asking those thought-provoking questions. And I think that's what you guys are really saying.
Mm-hmm. And just super fast on that note, I think that goes along with being a good minister, a good father, a good spouse, is it in their best interest? If you're a salesman and you're trying to help somebody get a new roof and they don't need a new roof, but you're trying to sell a new roof, well, that's going to come through. It's not in your heart. But if you see a guy with a hole in his roof and water's coming down and his kids are getting pneumonia and there's mold everywhere, he's motivated. Hey, I can help you. We've got the roof for you. That's going to come through. And so if you really, really believe what you're saying, that's more persuasive than what you're saying.
So just to your point, like, I'm visualizing myself having this conversation and it's not a sales. I'm not a sale. I'm not getting anything from this. I'm not getting any remuneration. I'm not even going to know if you come to Christ. I mean, I pray and hope that you will, but this is just about, they should see that it's a loving undertaking because there's nothing in it for me. I just want to see you and your family be saved. I just want you to believe this because it's life. I just think that's powerful. I don't know how you message that, but like, we're not, I have no skin in the game here. This is between you and God.
If I may piggyback on what he said, and I think it's so crucial, because I've done this with the people in the pool, with people that have actually come now to church. And I'll piggyback on you when you said emotion and you have to believe. When I first, now I'm going to make a long story short, but to prove your point. When I first started this business, I was sitting down with a man and a woman. I was selling life insurance back then. And his name was Pasquale Santa Lucia.
Nice Irish.
Beautiful name, huh?
Yeah. Nice Irish.
Pasquale Santa Lucia. He was a gardener, landscaper, had 9 kids, typical Italian. And I was almost begging him to buy this insurance program. I was almost on my knees. I kept seeing all these kids running around and how strongly I believed in that product. Well, he said no. And I said, I just went back and forth with him very nicely because he was a big Italian. And he finally said, okay. He said, I'll agree to get examined. Now, in my, now, today, I would say, if a person said that, and I've been talking about this, now he wants to examine it a little bit. He wants to give it a shot. He did. And he bought the contract. Never forget it, for $500,000. Exactly 12 days later, he was killed.
Wow.
By a tractor. His own tractor. Fell out of gear, ran over him, and killed him. I got a phone call immediately. The policy had already gone through, and it was approved. So I had to get special permission to get the check, because I was going to the funeral. And when I walked into that funeral home, there was all these people. And back in those days, the Italian women would wail. I mean, they would really wail. They'd be all up front. The guys would be in the back, but all the women would be wailing. And it was, it's always a scene back in those days for an Italian funeral. I walked up to, her name was Maria, and I walked up to her, and I held her. She cried. First thing she asked me, did that life insurance go through? I'll never forget that. And again, I'll relate this to talking to somebody with this, about this. Mm-hmm. And I took out a check for half, made me feel so good inside. But I gave her that check. And part of that process with him, I said to him, at the time of your death, if I'm still alive, I'm the only one who's bringing in money. I'm not bringing wine. I'm not bringing cookies. I'm not, because that's what the Italians used to do at a funeral. I'm bringing a check. But I meant that nicely, but it was cold. And maybe it was a forceful way. But he believed. He gave it an opportunity. And when she saw that check, all she thought of was dignity and respect. Because now she didn't have to go to the family to help her. She had 9 kids. Mm-hmm. So the only reason I bring that up is what you said. You gotta believe. You have to have that emotion. I'm not analytical, and I am not the brightest light bulb on the street. But believe me when I tell you, when I believe in something, the only person that can stop me is God. Mm-hmm. Because that's how strongly I believe. That, with that, and what you said, and this, when you're talking to somebody, you can't lose. Even if they say no, they don't want to hear about it, you don't give up on them. Go ahead.
And that?
The one thing that, so when I get a roadblock, I always just say, where are you going to be 50 years from now? Mm-hmm. Right? And I say, heaven. How do you know that? Because I'm good. And I say, but who created that definition? Who created good?
Good.
Are you good in God's eyes, or are you good in your eyes?
It works the same the other way, too. Why is there so much suffering? Well, how do you know there's suffering? Who made, what were you talking about? What is the suffering? How do you identify that as suffering? If we see someone drowning over there, we all look. Why do we all look? There's something intrinsically about what's going on in our humanity and in our goodwill. And I just wanted to kick off of, what JP had said, that you know, when I was in college and I was talking over the years to my my dorm mates from freshman year who became my friends, they would always, they were very analytical bunch. They were no different than the statistics that we read. And they were constantly asking me questions about scientific method. They were talking about physics. They were talking about, I mean, all this stuff. But at the end of the day, to your point, I said, do you believe that I have your best interest at heart? And they all respond with some form of question with, absolutely, that's why I'm listening.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a big difference between to the stranger, to the friend. They know that you care, so you have that much more influence, especially to this generation.
Good. All
right, so that was there's hundreds of, and even these questions are similar, but there's hundreds of years between when they happen and when they're recorded. How can you trust it? The bottom line is, how can you trust anything? And then we have all the interactions between people at the time that, and all the documents we have in our possession today. This next point, we have so many versions of the Bible. Sometimes they say we have so many translations. It's a translation of a translation of a translation. How can I know which one is the Word of God?
Mm.
This one is even easier. Okay, the years one, you have to explain to them what historians do, because they don't know what historians do. This one's a little easier. How can I know which one is the Word of God? Well, you're thinking of it like a game of telephone. Okay, you're thinking of it like I whisper something to Tim, and then he whispers here, and it goes around the room, and by the end of the way, you know, I say,
yeah.
I said the elephant is purple, and Riley says, you know, open the door or something like that,
yeah, right?
But remember, we have the manuscripts. So if it was a game of telephone, it wouldn't be me saying to Tim and going around. It would be me saying to Tim, me saying to Lou, me saying to Carlton, me saying all the way down. That's what it would be.
Yeah.
So the NIV was published in 1978. They didn't create the NIV translation just based on the New American Standard Version that came out in 1971. They went on Blue Letter Bible. They looked at each of the translations from the original manuscripts. And just as a point here, this is something that I memorized a long time ago and I use a lot. Quantity sometimes speaks volumes, especially when you're just speaking at a high level. So if you got to get a number out, this would be the number. How can I know which one's the Word of God? We have in our possession today 5,800 Greek manuscripts. We have 10,000 Latin, Coptic, and Syriac translations of those early Greek manuscripts. And we have 30,000 quotations of these early manuscripts from early church fathers, for which, simply from the quotations, we can reconstruct the New Testament over and over and over again. So that's the second handout here gives you a little picture of that. I know it's a little small, but if you look, keep in mind those are some of those little dots for each of these are portions, and some of those little dots are in entireties. And the reason Latin, Coptic, and Syriac, those were the earliest ones translated. So if you're looking at the dates, that would be why. And I think this is interesting. So we got 6,000 Greek, we got 10,000 within the next couple hundred years into three other languages. In that time and early and right away, we have 30,000 quotations from those early manuscripts, quotations from the early church fathers. Out of those quotations, we can get an entire record of the New Testament except 11 verses. Just the quotations, we can get the entire New Testament.
With the exception of what?
11 verses. Oh. again,
verses are on probation, I guess.
Again, so how do I know this is the word of God? We can go to a museum, we can touch them, we can read them, and they match. It's not a game of telephone. I'm going to skip that. Let's look at the overzealous monk theory. So again, just playing off of these same numbers, there is a theory out there that people believe that when Constantine took power, that there were these overzealous monks that went through and got rid of texts and modified texts after he took power in 324 AD in order to manipulate the word of God. People believe this stuff. Okay? In order for that to happen, they would have had to go to 6,000 Greek manuscripts, the 10,000 Latin, Coptic, and Syriac manuscripts, and the 30,000 quotations, and manipulate them all, not show their ink work, and keep them in the same message. Mm-hmm. That's not possible.
We're blessed, and that's what that chart is showing. Like, we are blessed by the volume of manuscripts because it just adds credence to what's being said. I just remind you that people desperately want the Bible to be wrong. Mm-hmm. There are many people that desperately, desperately want the Bible to be wrong, and there is not this. I've heard this said, and it's honestly comforting. It's like there's no question you come up with that hasn't already been asked.
100%.
There is no question any of us will come up with in our deepest philosophical moment that someone hasn't already asked, and there doesn't exist this prevailing issue with Scripture as it relates to those being an accurate testimony to what the autographs said when they were written 2,000 years ago.
So just so I'm clear here, yeah. Like for the very first one, Tacitus, the Tacitus Annals, that's the blue below it. That's how many copies or manuscripts they have.
Manuscripts are portions of manuscripts.
And yep. Then New Testament is all the red here.
That's correct. So I was just going to go through that. If you had to grab one, if you look at Caesar's Gallic Wars, yeah. Because the Iliad is it's a blend of myth and Bronze Age history. Obviously, that's the number two. But the Gallic Wars, Caesar's conquest of Gaul behind the New Testament, and you can Google this, is the most documented event behind the life and ministry of Jesus. So it's a really good reference point. It happens, the conquest of Gaul actually happens after, so it's happening over a period of a couple hundred years. But you see the earliest manuscript that we have in our possession today, 800 AD.
So it's like, this is the rationale, is like you'll question whether Scripture is saying what you'll question whether what was written 2,000 years ago is what the Bible actually said in the New Testament, but you won't question and we have stuff that dates back within a couple hundred years, a full New Testament construction only a couple hundred years after, but you won't question.
Yeah, what Caesar won the battle. You take that for what it's worth. That was, I guess I should correct what I said. That was about 500 BC, I believe. So you'll take the wars for Caesar, and you'll take that at face value, but you'll look at the New Testament with 200 times the documentation and much closer documentation, and you'll just throw it out the window. Hope you if you believe that. It's 9:00. I'm going to read just one last point here. So the third point is, why do I believe the Bible? And so it's interesting. We didn't do any Bible today. Which is okay. I want us to be, just learning to equip. These are conversations that we do have, and these are points that we do make. So it might appear that how are we saved, and defining that, it might be the most important question. I do believe that the most important question is, why do I believe the Bible? Because at some point we have to stand on an authority.
Yep.
At some point we have to stand on an authority. And so, a lot of the stuff that I've said is from Nabil Qureshi, if you know who that is. A lot of the stuff is from Vodi Bakum. And so this is Vodi Bakum's quote, and you can find this online if you want to know more. It's fantastic, and I used a lot of this his stuff today. He says, and I have this memorized, "I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that those events are supernatural in origin. That is, having that in your back pocket can be powerful. Besides, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. That's probably what, that or a portion of that is what I say the most in these conversations.
What is his name again?
Vodi Bottom. He just passed away.
Vodi.
V-O-D-D-I-E. I know we're wrapping up, so I'm just flying through here, but.
Vodi?
Vodi. V-O-D-D-I-E. Bakum, B-A-U-C-H.
And if you
A-M.
Write, yes. And if you write down there why I believe the Bible.
Yeah, you'll find it.
That sermon, like that, there's a sermon where he talks about this. That's very helpful.
We need like a couple of months of all this.
I know. I'm giving you a lot.
It's great.
I'm giving you a lot. The last thing that I'll say is when you answer that question, why I believe the Bible, I would caution, again, we're especially to the young people, we're talking to an analytical generation, we're talking to people that want evidence. The idea of, oh, I tried it and it changed my life.
Mm.
You might turn people off.
Oh, yeah.
You might turn people, oh, it worked for me. It was my experience. I grew up with it. None of that is relevant to them. It's not relevant to whether it's true or not. And there's a silly example in Malcolm X, and this is one thing that I'm stealing from Vodi, because he talks about Malcolm X had an experience with God one night in his prison cell. He's said to have seen or had revealed information about the Messiah. He became a model prisoner. When he was released from prison, he established over 100 churches himself. He became one of the most popular preachers in the U.S., and then in 1964, he stated he was wrong, switches within the sects of the Muslim faith, he's a Muslim, and then is assassinated. He had an experience with God, it changed his life, and he was dead wrong. So that's where the young mind is going to go to. And if there's no other questions...